Will be from Romans 3rd chapter 21 through 31. Starting at Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentile? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. That's Romans 3rd chapter, 21 through 31.
Careful study of the scriptures relative to the subject of sin reveals that sin occurs when we think or desire or say things or digress or transgress, if we go beyond those things that God has revealed or do anything contrary to the will of God. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4, the writer tells us that sin is a transgression of law. In James chapter 4, and in verse 17, James tells us, to him therefore that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We commit sin when we fail to do the things that God would have us to do, very simply. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 17 says, all unrighteousness is sin. When man commits the things that God says don't do, that's sinful. When man fails to do the things that God says to do, then that's sinful. We cannot determine the degree of guilt, nor which sin is greater. God does not measure sins like man looks upon them, and does not judge in harmony with the attitudes or the standards of men. But sin is the great barrier between man and God. In Isaiah chapter 59, in verse 1, the writer says, behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. Sin, then, becomes the problem. And because sin is the problem, we need to take note of the fact that was read in our hearing in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23 that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Paul continued in the Roman letter, in the 6th chapter and in verse 23, to identify the consequences of sin. For the wages of sin, he said, is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we understand that all sin, understanding what sin is, understanding that sin separates man from God, and eternally will separate man from God in spiritual death unless man repents of his sin and obeys the gospel. it should focus our attention upon the importance of sin and why, what causes us to commit sin. I think it also important that we approach this from the negative standpoint and see what it is that does not cause us to sin. God does not cause us to sin. The very character of God, His opposition to sin, and His merciful efforts to blot it from His book of remembrance, make it unreasonable to charge God with the cause of sin. Even in the days of the Mosaical law, when Israel had committed divers sins, God made it known through the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah that they could not even think that God had caused them to commit sin. In the book of Jeremiah, if you would open your Bibles to that text, in Jeremiah chapter 7, reading beginning in verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. The prophet says, "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods that ye have not known, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered, that ye may do all these abominations?" The writer is indicating that don't blame God for the sins that you have committed. Don't think that you can participate in those things and then come and stand in my house and identify yourselves as delivered from all these abominations. God did not do it, and they could not even think that God would deliver them either into such or from such without their repentance and obedience unto Him. Some suggest that God tries us or tests His children, and that such trials were made of Abraham and others, which is true. As we turn to the Hebrew letter in the 11th chapter, verse 17 does say, "By faith Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac, yea, he that had gladly received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son." The writer goes on to discuss the thinking of Abraham. But yes, indeed, Abraham was tried. But there is a difference between being tried, or trials, and temptations. God may try, but the Scriptures teach that He never tempts any man to commit sin. In James, the first chapter, verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempteth no man." As we turn to the first epistle that John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Here we see that man is tempted through these three avenues: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life. God does not provoke man by placing temptation in his way. In fact, temptation is not the direct cause of sin. In the Hebrew letter, in the fourth chapter, in verse 14 beginning, Hebrews the fourth chapter, verse 14, the writer says, "Having then a great high priest, who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was tempted, but even though He faced temptation, Jesus did not succumb to temptation. Jesus never sinned. We noticed the text in our study this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 21. To note there that Jesus knew no sin. Indeed, He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Temptations are common to the extent of their influence, but yet they are not permitted beyond our ability to withstand. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, encouraging them not to pursue the same course that the Israelites had pursued, in verse 6 he says, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us make trial of the Lord, as some of them made trial, and perished by the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured, and perished by the destroyer. Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And then the writer says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it. A number of years ago, I was studying with someone, and they were talking about the temptations of this life. We studied from this text, and the individual I was studying with simply said, I don't believe that. Well, what do you mean you don't believe that? Temptations are not imposed upon us greater than that which we can bear. Beloved, that is indeed the promise of God. If you don't believe that, then just close up your Bible and go home. Because if you don't believe that, you don't believe anything that God has said. When you call in question one thing that God has said, you just discounted everything that God has said. It ought to be a source of encouragement to us to know that God will not allow Satan free reign in our lives beyond that which we are able to bear. Turn, if you will, to the Old Testament book of Job. And as we study concerning Job, certainly Job was tempted. He suffered trials and tribulations in this life that were a source of temptation unto him. But if you'll begin reading in Job chapter 1, verse 6, the text tells us, Now it came to pass on the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, that Satan also came among them. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and turneth away from evil. Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the works of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will renounce thee to thy face. Now look at verse 12. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of Jehovah. Observe, if you will, that God granted unto Satan the ability to do certain things, but stop at this point. Satan didn't agree necessarily to that, but God prohibited Satan to go beyond that point. You can take away all that Job has, but you cannot touch Job. Now that's interesting to me, because God bound the will of Satan, or bound Satan, so that Satan could not go beyond that which God permitted him to do. Satan, of course, was displeased with these restrictions. As you turn the page to Job, the second chapter, we find that Job was smitten with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. But again, a restriction was placed upon Satan. In verse 6, Jehovah said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thy hand, only spare his life. Again, we see that prohibition or bounds were placed upon Satan. Satan could only go so far. And indeed, beloved, in our life, Satan can only go so far. As we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, God does not allow Satan to go beyond the ability of that which you may bear. Furthermore, we want to consider that we make choices regarding the temptations that Satan places before us. In Romans, the 6th chapter, reading beginning at verse 16, the Apostle Paul asks, Know ye not that ye are the servants of the one that you choose to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered. And being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. Indeed, we are free to make choices. But yet, indeed, it is comforting to know that Satan will not tempt us above the ability that we can choose. That is, that we can choose to serve God. The text tells us in Psalms chapter 23, indeed, the comfort that it is to know that he leads us beside still waters, as it were, and suffers no temptation beyond our power to bear. As we consider further, indeed, it is Satan who tempts us. It is Satan who makes men fall, or his desire to make men fall from the grace of God. In the Galatian letter, in the 5th chapter, reading in verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace. The problem among these Galatian churches was a simple problem. Some Judaizing teachers had come among them and were tempting them through the power of Satan to return to the practices of the law. Those who would do so, the writer said, are severed from Christ, they are fallen from grace, their relationship with God is not what it ought to be. In John the 16th chapter, in the Gospel of John, the 16th chapter, and in verse 2, John writes, they shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the hour cometh, that whosoever killeth you shall think that he offereth service to God. Jesus says, here's what some will do. To the pleasure of Satan, there are those who will cast you out of the synagogue. They'll seek to kill you in order that they might turn you from the right way. Let's look for just a moment, for example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 in verse 1, to see what Satan causes some to do. This evil one, the text tells us, stood up against Israel. It was his desire to cause Israel to pursue a wrong course. Also in the statements of Jesus unto Peter, the Lord said that Satan desired to have Peter, that he might sift him as wheat. And furthermore, we notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said in verse 14, that Satan appears as an angel of light, and thus it is no marvel that he himself has ministers. In Matthew the 7th chapter and in verse 15, Jesus says that he appears as a wolf in sheep's clothing. And so Jesus warns those that would hear his words that they not be moved by those who would be false teachers. Furthermore, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, that Satan appears deceiving. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled or deceived Eve in his craftiness, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ. Of course, we're familiar with 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8, where Satan is described as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Indeed, beloved, Satan is a formidable foe. It's his desire to place temptation before us in such a desirable way to cause us to succumb to the temptation. In every case, he is the promoter. He is the influence that leads men away from God. It is he that plans the temptation. It is he that directs its efforts. He is the source of all evil. Indeed, it is Satan that tempts man to commit sin. Furthermore, he takes advantage of every opportunity that we grant unto him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read of a man who has taken his father's wife. In verse 1 it says, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In verse 9, he wrote to have no company with fornicators, and he identifies a host of sins in this text. But it would appear that the church in Corinth did indeed implement the teaching of the Apostle Paul. they withdrew themselves or had no company with their brother who was identified as a fornicator. But when the fornicator repented of his sin, it appears that the church in Corinth continued to have no company with him. So we turn to the 2 Corinthian letter in the 2nd chapter and begin reading in verse 5. It says, "But if any hath caused sorrow, he hath caused sorrow not to me, but in part, that I press not too heavily to you all. Sufficient to such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the many, so that contrariwise ye should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you to confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye are obedient in all things. But to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also, for what I also have forgiven. If I have forgiven anything for your sakes, have I forgiven it in the presence of Christ, that no advantage may be gained over us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices." You see, even discouragement, even a state of being distraught, provides Satan with an advantage, and for sure, he will take advantage of every opportunity that is afforded unto him. So it is Satan who tempts us, but we don't want to give to him any advantage. But even though Satan tempts us, what causes us to commit sin? Be aware of the fact that Satan is not wholly responsible. While Satan tempts to commit sin, he cannot force a response. He cannot force you to commit sin. As we notice that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he is without sin. Jesus did not succumb because Satan cannot force one to commit sin. Keep in mind that our temptations are common to man. There is nothing unusual. There is nothing that is impossible to oppose. All men are tempted, but the temptations are common to man. The Scriptures teach us how to respond to those temptations. In James chapter 4 and in verse 7, James says, "Resist the devil and he will flee." Does that mean when we are tempted that we can resist and he will not tempt us? Indeed, if we flee or if we resist temptation, Satan will flee. He will gain no advantage. But turn further in your text to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we read in a city where fornication was so prominent that they had the patron goddess in their city, and fornication was an act of worship that was performed in a ritual unto worship of this idol. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul simply says, "Flee fornication." Indeed, those in Corinth were tempted to commit the sin of fornication. But the writer simply says, "Flee fornication." In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, he adds to that, "Flee idolatry." In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 22, Paul instructed young Timothy, "Flee youthful lust." When we flee fornication, when we flee idolatry, or flee from youthful lust, that means very simply to get as far away from it as you can. Are we not then resisting the devil to the extent that he too will flee from us? Temptation will not be as strong and present if we resist the temptations of the devil. If we meet him with the Word of God as Christ did, then certainly we can resist and have victory over him. In Matthew the 4th chapter, we notice in verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterward hungered. And the tempter came and said unto him, If thou art the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Stop and consider that. Can you resist the devil to the extent that he flees from you and answer the temptations with the Word of God unless you know what God's Word says? We have Bible classes designed for that purpose so that we might know what God's Word says. We have home studies that we might engage in so we can study God's Word and know what it says. Of course, the design of sermons is to inform us concerning the teaching of God's Word so that we can answer the temptations of Satan with, "It is written." Again, you will notice in verse 5, "Then the devil taketh him unto a holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, Again it is written, Thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him unto an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan." What's Jesus doing? He's resisting, is he not? "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Wouldn't it be a grand state of affairs if we could so educate ourselves with the Word of God that with each temptation we could answer, "It is written," to arm ourselves to so resist the temptations that we can answer, "It is written." Certainly Satan may hinder us in our efforts, but a crown awaits those who are faithful. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10, the writer says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." Turning in your Bibles to the Galatian letter, the Apostle Paul is concerned about these hindrances and the source of these hindrances. He said, "Ye were running well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth?" Does Satan hinder us in our efforts to serve God? Among those of the Galatian churches, allowing those Judaizing teachers to participate in their efforts certainly had compromised the convictions of some. Satan had hindered them that they should not obey the truth. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Thessalonica, declared in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in verse 18, he says, verse 17 beginning, "But we, brethren, being bereaved of you for a short season, in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more exceedingly to see your face with great desire, because we would fain have come unto you, I, Paul, once and again. And Satan hindered us." Satan hinders us often from doing the things that we know we would like to do in our service unto the Lord. But as we talk about the hindrances of Satan, we must pursue the question, what is it that causes us to sin? Now, there are those who endorse the Calvinistic philosophy who say, "Well, I've got the answer to that. I know what causes us to sin. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they had choice. But when they transgressed God's law, from that point on, the sin of Adam is inherited so that man no longer has a choice. And so he inherits the sin of Adam, and he inherits a sinful nature so that he no longer exercises a choice to the temptations to commit sin." Now, if you don't believe that, look at this quotation that comes from the Hiscox Standard Baptist Manual. And it says, "We believe the Scriptures teach that man was created in holiness under the law of his Maker, but by voluntary transgression fell from that holy and happy state, in consequence of which all mankind are now sinners, not by constraint but choice, being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined to evil, and therefore under just condemnation to eternal ruin without defense or excuse." Now, beloved, that's a bold statement. It says that man is born inheriting the sins, the sinful nature, all the way back to Adam, so that he is without defense or excuse for the things in which he participates. The Bible has a different answer. As we turn in our Bible, we learn that we are responsible for our own sins. In Ezekiel chapter 18, in verse 20, the writer says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son doth not bear the iniquity of the father. The father does not bear the iniquity of the son. But the soul that sinneth, it shall die." You've heard me use the expression many times discussing Ezekiel 18, verse 20. that every tub sets on its own bottom. Every man is responsible for his own sin. You can't point a finger at someone else and say that this individual is responsible for the sins that I have committed. In Romans the 6th chapter, once again, we remind ourselves that verse 16 says, "Know ye not that ye are the servant of the one you choose to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" We are responsible for the choices that we make. In our study this morning, we related or discussed the 3rd chapter of the Gospel of John as why some reject the evidence, the overwhelming evidence of the existence of God, and that Jesus is the Son of God, and that the Scriptures are the will of God. And in John chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 19, Jesus says, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and cometh not to the light, lest his works should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his works may be made manifest, that they have been wrought in God." Here are some described who made poor choices. They chose to commit sin. They would not come to the light, lest their sin be manifest. But those who made good choices, that is, that their works were good, they would come to the light, that to manifest that their works had been wrought in God. Indeed, beloved, we see that we are responsible for the choices that we make, whether we love the light or whether we love darkness. In John the 12th chapter, in verses 42 and 43, we note, "Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory of men more than the glory of God." Is that not a choice that we make? We choose either to serve men or to serve God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 10, the writer speaks concerning that which we love. "Some were condemned because they received not a love of the truth," the writer says. Verse 10, "With all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." In this text, who was it that was condemned? Those who made the choice to love not the truth. Those who loved error. God allowed them to believe error and to perish. We are responsible. In Proverbs chapter 4 and in verse 17, the writer says, "For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence." Here again were those who made choice. They chose the life that they would live, and likewise they suffered the consequence of it. In the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples to pray, in Matthew the 6th chapter, dropping down to verse 16, they were instructed to pray, "Bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." God leads away from sin. We are to pray that God would lead us away from sin. But Satan can only go so far in temptation. And the only reason that we commit sin is that we respond to it while we are yet able to bear it. Now, who is to blame for that response? Turn in your Bible once again to James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 12, James said, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin. And the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death." James tells us the process of committing sin. But who is to blame for the response that we give unto the temptation? Notice, if you will, the word that is translated enticed. Terry, you'll appreciate this. It means to bait, or to catch by bait. When a man is drawn away and enticed, It's not so much by the cunning subtlety of the skill and the skill of the evil one, but because of our own unregulated, intemperate desire, the ambition of our own wisdom, the vanity of our own pride, the lust of our own ill-controlled hearts, and the blindness of our own souls to the inevitable results. We don't consider the consequence of sin. You see, the power of temptation to promote response lies more particularly in some weakness on our part of which the prince of this world will take advantage. History repeating itself time after time. A sensual spark made alive by some apparent external advantage or trifling pleasure is flamed into a blaze of longing after that which is forbidden, and which, though forbidden, we stretch forth to acquire. There are a number of illustrations of this very point as we illustrate who is the cause of or to blame for our response to temptation. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And there we read about David and his desire for Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11, reading beginning at verse 1. It says, "It came to pass at the return of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried at Jerusalem." In verse 2 it says, "It came to pass at eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she went and told David, and said, I am with child." What was the prompting of this temptation? David's own lust resulted in the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. He coveted another man's wife, resulting in the sin of adultery, which, as you know, resulted in the murder of Uriah the Hittite, and resulted likewise in David's revealing his hypocrisy. In verse 25, David said to the messenger that had reported about the death of Uriah, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him." Do you not see what David is saying? One man dies just like another in battle. But that was not the case with Uriah the Hittite. This all began with David's lust for another man's wife. Further, we look at the illustration of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we note that God had said that the kings were not to have multiple wives. But as we look at King Solomon, verse 3 tells us that he had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with Jehovah his God, as was the heart of David his father. Solomon engaged in the very things that God had said not to do and committed sins with multiple wives. Another illustration is the example of Peter. You recall that the Lord told Peter, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Peter, of course, said, "No, Lord, I'll not do that. I'll even die before I do that." But if you'll notice in verse 60, "But Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest." This was the third time that Peter had denied the Lord. "And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how that he had said unto him, Before the cock crow this day thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly." Why did Peter deny the Lord? Well, perhaps he didn't want to be associated with the Lord and those things that were inevitably to happen unto the Lord. In Galatians, the second chapter, again, we certainly see an example of a sin that the Apostle Peter committed. And we see why this sin was committed. In verse 11, But when Cephas came to Antioch, Paul said, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. Peter, why did you withdraw yourself from the Gentiles? Well, he was afraid of those who were Jews. He didn't want to be identified with those who were Gentiles. He was afraid of what the Jews might say, to the extent that Barnabas also was carried away with his hypocrisy. Now, who was to blame for that? Peter was tempted, but Peter did not have to succumb to that. Peter's own desire to not be associated with Gentiles and to be associated in the company of Jews resulted in him withdrawing himself from those Gentiles who had become Christians. In the Roman letter, we are studying this, of course, in our Sunday morning Bible class, and we've noted how that the Gentiles did not retain a knowledge of God in their minds. And it tells us in verse 28 that as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. Why? Why did they pursue that course? You'll notice in verse 21 it says, because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Here were some that did not want to be restrained by the worship of one true and living God. They wanted to do, in essence, what they wanted to do. And not according to the will of God, they disowned God. And God gave them up to practice these things. Beloved, do not be lured into a trap. In Proverbs, the 7th chapter, we read of a young man who was lacking in understanding, who was lured into a trap by a prostituted woman. And as we read concerning that, he fell into her trap and suffered the consequences. There are always consequences to the committing of sin. There are consequences, of course, when we violate human law. In Romans, the 13th chapter, we note that the man who bears the sword does not bear it in vain. He has the right to issue punishment to those who violate human laws. In Luke, the 23rd chapter, we read concerning the thief on the cross that one reviled the other. And one said, we have our just condemnation. We're thieves. We deserve to die. The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 25 and in verse 11, if I have done anything worthy of death, then I refuse not to die. The Apostle Paul understood the consequence of violating human law. Nature inflicts consequences upon those who transgress the laws of nature. If you don't believe that, get up on this housetop and jump off and see if it doesn't inflict injury to you. You try to violate the laws of nature and you suffer the consequences. A long time ago when I was in school, I learned a rule in science that two objects cannot occupy the same space at the same time. Certainly you've understood that and studied that in school. You know what an automobile accident is? That's when two objects try to occupy the same space at the same time. Well, we understand that. When the laws of nature are violated, then certainly there are consequences. Beloved, God holds man responsible for his sin. Else punishment for sin would be unjust. In the passage that was read in our hearing beginning this study, we've noted that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, look at it now, that He might Himself be just. The writer is talking about Christ being offered as a sin offering for man. What caused that? That God might be just. God inflicts penalties when sin occurs. Be thankful, beloved, that God sent His Son in order that His Son might be a sin offering, that you don't have to suffer the awful consequence of sin. You could be freed from the consequence of sin. Justified, as this writer says, that God might be the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. You can be set free. The word justification means acquittal. That is, set free from the consequence of sin. Doesn't mean that you haven't committed sin, but it means that through the suffering of Christ, you can be set free from the consequence of sin. Let us feel the responsibility that we be not overtaken by sin, and that we resist the tempter always, for he cannot tempt us beyond our own power to resist. And by this we shall control the cause of sin, and therefore remove its bitterness from us. Through the blood of Christ and our own response, sin can be forgiven. But it's forgiven based upon the conditions of obedience to God's Word. Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." John 8, verse 24. Jesus said, "Nay, I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Luke chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus said, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven." Does that not make forgiveness contingent upon belief, upon repentance, and upon confession? But Jesus also said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." There are those who would say, yes, we must believe, we must repent, we must confess. But baptism is an outward sign of an inward faith. Therefore, we must not be baptized in order to receive forgiveness. It's just a simple sign that we've already been forgiven. Beloved, that's not what Peter said to those Jews in Acts 2 when they asked the question, "What shall we do?" Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of sins. He commanded them to be baptized in order to the remission of their sins, making baptism essential. Thus, forgiveness of sins is contingent upon our obedience to the gospel of Christ. Maybe I'm talking to one in the audience this evening who would desire to do that. Or perhaps I'm talking to one or more who has obeyed the gospel, but you've not lived a life consistent with the life of a Christian. You need to repent of that, beloved. Confess it before God. If others know about it, confess it publicly. And call upon these good people to pray with you and for you, to the end that forgiveness might be yours. If you be subject to the invitation, if we can assist you in any way, in your obedience unto God, make that known while together we stand and sing this song.